Morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad every week we get to worship together. And you know, I have learned now. I asked that question last week. When was the last time you learned? I have learned the secret to engaging sermons every week: props and teenagers. And they just and asking Stuart how to do all of that, because I'm not that creative. And every week, it's great. That's fantastic. I love it. Something else I love, completely unrelated. Something else I love are weddings. I do. I love weddings. Not my three daughters. We're putting those off as long as we can. But I do love weddings, and as a pastor, I've had my opportunity to do my fair share of them. And I will give you a pro tip. Whenever you're at a wedding, and I always tell the moms this specifically, but the bride, they open the door, the bride comes down. Look at the bride for a second, and then turn your head to see the most precious moment you will ever see, when that guy standing right there is just like, it's so cool. But one of my other favorite moments in weddings, it actually happens before the wedding. And it has to do with the bridal party. I love bridal parties that are good, full of good people. You know, they can really make or break the wedding. When there's a bridal party where the bridesmaids that are just solid friends, that none of them really try to take over, or none of the groomsmen complain about having to do different things or having to be there early. And so I love seeing these people who are not only willing to sacrifice their entire day, which, by the way, it usually is your entire day, but they will even volunteer sometimes to help set up. They'll decorate and they'll do this. Can I tell you, if you're ever in an opportunity to be a part of a bridal party, families will really appreciate that. But if you ask those people why they'll do all of that, why they do it's because they'll tell you that they love their friend or friends. And they understand that they want this day to be special, and so they're willing to sacrifice in order to do that. Now, unfortunately, not every wedding works out that well. See, I've also known couples that have had to disinvite people from the bridal party. Once it was a bridesmaid that wanted to make everything about her. Well, the dress didn't fit her quite right, or the decoration wasn't her. Other times you got groomsmen who, I understand it's difficult, guys, but really, when the bride asks you or the groom asks you to go get fitted for a tux, go get fitted for the... Because when you don't, sometimes you just have to get disinvited. Today we're going to hear a story about a wedding that didn't quite go so well. And it's heartbreaking, you know, when a couple has to disinvite somebody from their wedding, and they find out really that their friends just aren't as good of friends. They don't really care as much as they thought that they did. It's heartbreaking to watch the bride and the groom struggle through all of that as they're sitting in their counseling session with you, or in their rooms, and they're talking about it later, and they're just broken because what is supposed to be the most special day of their life up until that point has now been tainted by this person. Today, Jesus is going to talk about a wedding that's very similar. There were these people that had places of honor, but they couldn't see the bigger picture. They couldn't really understand the importance of what was happening. And some of them thought that they deserved to be the center of attention. Other people thought that they deserved to be in control. And in the end, ultimately, they were so focused on getting what they wanted that they missed completely the best thing that actually could have ever happened to them. And so my prayer is today that none of us would make the same mistake. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you that you love us when we are often unlovable. And you shower us with your grace. And you invite us into your family. Lord, I pray today that you would fill your people with joy. That we might understand to a greater level the depth of love that you have for us. And that we might respond by giving you all the praise, all the honor that you deserve, that we can muster for your glory and for our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, to fully grasp the weight, if you will, well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 today. And to fully grasp the weight of what we're going to talk about, we have to understand what's kind of led up to it. And we got to go way back, like way, way back. All the way to Genesis. In Genesis, we see that God created man to be with him, but then man rebelled. Yet God had promised that one day he would reunite man to himself. And then so we move to Exodus and we see God actually do this, or at least give us a picture of it. He delivers Israel. He delivers his people from slavery in Egypt and he reunites them with himself. And then Leviticus, the big idea is we read about how we show up to the party. How do we go into God's presence? How do we go into the temple? Right? And it's this big celebration because now God is with his people. It's literally a party. Now, you fast forward 1,200 years, and the time for the party, the big party, has actually come. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus. He's like the guest of honor. If you will, he's the groom. He's the guest of honor. He rides into Jerusalem, and he heads to the temple, Matthew 21. And then, however, what he finds in the temple at the party is not honoring to God, the host of the party. And so he drives out the people in verses 12 through 17. And then he condemns the temple system. And he promises that one day every person will be able to have a relationship with God without having to go through all of the temple processes. And then last week, we saw the temple leaders, the Sanhedrin. They were like traffic stop, like they were the FBI. You remember that? They confront Jesus about what happens. Now, their big thing, they really want to know, as my mama used to say to me, who do you think you are? Right? Nobody else had ever said that, right? Is it just me? Okay. But that's their big question. Why? Because he's marched into the temple and acted like he's got all this authority. He can do all these things. And they're thinking he's... So using some coded language, Jesus basically tells them, look, I did this because the party was a bust. And it's your fault. Like, he puts the blame squarely on their shoulders. And then Jesus tells three parables that put it out there for everybody to understand. See, normally his parables were designed to hide truth from people that were outside the kingdom. This time he doesn't care. They're not parables so much as they are illustrations. So, parable number one, if you remember, it was about two sons. The father had given them an invitation to join the family's vineyard, the family business, and help put food on the table and maybe prepare for the party along the way. Now, the first son, if you remember, said no, but then went and did it anyway. The second son said, oh, yes, sir, and then did not. Parable number two was about this wealthy landowner, Zach calls him a master, who had allowed some tenants to work his field when he traveled to another country. And the tenants got to enjoy everything the land provided if they just agreed to give a portion of what the land produced back to the master. And when the harvest came, the master sent his servants to collect the stuff, and then things went sideways real fast. First, the the tenants, they refused to pay. And then they killed the servants the master had sent. And then when the master finally sends his son, they kill him too. And they're thinking, as if we kill him, then we can take the land. We can keep it for ourselves. And when he's telling the Pharisees this, even they are so appalled that they tell Jesus that the landowner should put the tenants to death and then give that land to somebody else who will actually do what they're supposed to do. Now, after those parables, after each one of those, Jesus explains his point. See, with parable number one, the Sanhedrin was like the second son. That they talked a good game. They looked the part. But they didn't actually do anything to help prepare for the party. Parable number two, the Sanhedrin was like the original tenants. They should have been celebrating. They should have been partying with the master over all the good things that the land had produced, all the good things that he was allowing them to experience. However, they refused to honor him. In fact, they even tried to take over God's house and run away with it, to control it their way. Eventually, and of course they don't know it yet, but eventually they will end up killing God's son, the master's son. But now the Sanhedrin, when they finally figure out that Jesus is talking about them directly, they get pretty angry. And so they start making plans to arrest him. And despite that, Jesus isn't done yet. And he's got one more thing that he's going to say to them. And so we get to our text, Matthew 22, chapter verse 1. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Right? A wedding feast. It's a party. It's absolutely a party. Right, now, we need to understand that the feast was a part of the party, but not the point of the party. Right? You throw a wedding reception. Is the wedding reception the point of the party? Yes or no? There we go. We got some feedback. Okay. What is the point? All right. Ready? On three. The what? One, two. The wedding. Okay. Good. Right? The point is the wedding. Now, if you haven't gotten married yet, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The reception is about you, but it's not actually for you. Shocking. I know. Just giving you that forewarning if you haven't been there yet. You'll likely get to invite some of your friends, but most of the people that are going to be there are going to be family and friends of your parents. Now, if you'd like to do that differently, I'm sure your parents will gladly do whatever you want to do. You just have to pay the tab, right? As long as they're paying for it, they get whatever it is that they want, and we graciously say thank you. And the king in our parable is no different. Right? He's excited for his son. He wants to throw this party. He invites everybody he knows to the celebration. However, we look at verse 3. It said he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Right, so we sent out the invitation, the time has come, but they won't come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, look, it's ready. I've prepared the dinner. My oxen, my fat calves, they've all been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Right? The reception hall is complete. The time is now. Come on and let's have our party." But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Look, these people, we need to understand, they are thriving because of the king's protection and the king's provision. However, they don't actually care about the king. They only care about what the king provided, not the king himself. And like, I thought we were friends. I thought there was this relationship here. But because they didn't really care when the king invited him into his home, into that relationship to celebrate, they ignore the invitation. They could have come. Like, they could have come. It was there. All they had to do was show up. They just had more important things to do. They chose not to. fact, verse 6 says that some even seized the servants that went out to make sure everybody got there and treated them shamefully and killed them. Now, as you can imagine, verse 7 says the king was angry. He's so angry that he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Right now, I don't know of anybody who's going to react this poorly. But remember, it's a parable. And he's writing to Jews. This is Matthew. Writing to Jews. And look, they've heard judgments like this before. You know, our Christmas series was about Isaiah. And like Isaiah is chock full of stuff just like this. Now, personally, I also think that he wants his readers to connect what happens in 70 AD. Do you know what happens in 70 AD? Rome sacks Jerusalem, burns the temple to the ground, and most of the city too. I think he's probably trying to connect those two. But whatever the point, the bigger point is coming next. See, having unleashed his wrath, this king, verse 8, said, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads where the most of the people will be, right? And invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants, they went out into the roads and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now in English, when we emphasize something, we put it second. But in Greek, they do it the other way. They emphasize something by fronting it. And so what we would say here is they would say both the good and the bad. They front the bad because that's the word they're focused on. So that's the key word here. In other words, though, the kingdom, you might expect it to be this idea that, well, I'm not just going to keep it to the Israelites, but I'm going to open it to the Gentiles too. But that's not what it says. Is it open to the Gentiles? Absolutely. But that's not the point here. The point is that the king does not base a person's worthiness on their rank or their reputation, but on their readiness to respond. See, here's the logical question. If the first group was worthy enough to get an invitation, what happened to make them unworthy now? I mean, what happened? See, you have to look at the text. The answer lies in what the text says and what the text doesn't tell us about these people. The text does not tell us about their looks. It doesn't tell us about their wealth. It doesn't tell us about their social status or anything else that the world looks at and when it tries to judge how worthy a person is. The text only tells us two things. One, they had some kind of a relationship with the king. They knew who the king was. After all, the servants didn't know who to call. But second, that relationship that they had must have been extremely superficial because they refused the invitation of the king. I got to say, I for one, and maybe you are too, I am so thankful that the king doesn't invite us to join him based on what we bring to the party. Because if that's it, I'm done. I'm done. Man, people want to know often, Pastor, you get so excited when you preach and when you teach. And this is why. Because I'm brought to tears because I understand this concept and I know I don't even understand it fully. There is no way for me to fully understand the depravity that I am, but or to understand the glory that God is and that gap. But the bigger that gap is, the more grateful we are. Like, I'm struggling for words. Man, does that overwhelm you? Do you ever sit and just ponder that? person, I can't sit there very long because I just, it's overwhelming. I mean, what do we have that God needs? Nothing. What do we have that God wants? Different question. And the coolest thing is, the answer to that is us. He wants us. He doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants you. Like, if he wants me, he definitely wants you. Do you let that truth resonate with you? Not because you're special. The only thing that makes you special is that he made you. You were designed for that. It's not what we bring to the table. It's all him, and it's the only thing that God has ever asked of us is just to trust him. To trust him. To enter into that relationship with him where he showers us with his love and grace, and we need, so that we might see his goodness, so that we might trust him. And we enter into that relationship, we might obey him, right? If we trust him, we do what he says. If we trust him, we will live lives that glorify him. If we trust him, we will live so that others may see that he is so good, and that others, we will invite them to, that they might come into a trusting relationship with him too. Like, all of that flows out of our relationship with him. And this is the biggest part that the Pharisees got wrong. They were checking all the religious boxes, but they were doing it with the wrong motivation. They showed up to, I mean, we used to have these, I don't know, I'm sure maybe you guys did too, I don't know. When I was younger, we used to have these envelopes that we would have in our Sunday school classes, and they had like these, check your boxes for to make sure I did all of these things, right? And you would, and it can become about just doing all the things. And if it's ever about doing all the things, we have flat out missed it. Do the things because we love the guy that created us and the things. Right? That has to be our motive. It has to be. But look, we share this with other people because we don't want anybody to be like the guy Jesus talks about next, verse 11. It says, when the king came in to look at the guests, that word there literally means those that are reclining at table. I mean, these people are enjoying themselves. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. So he said to him, friend. Friend. Who do you call friend? Do you call people you hate friend? Unless you're like some psyops kind of. But he looks at this person with compassion and care and love. He calls him friend. And then he says, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now the text doesn't answer the king's question, so that's not really the point. The text only tells us that this guy was there without a wedding garment, and when the king asked about it, the man had nothing to say. So the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's love, mixed, balanced, I don't know the right word to use here, but it stands with his justice, and both are equally true. know, Jesus talks about hell a lot. A lot more than you probably imagine. And I don't think he ever does it without a tear in his eye. He loves people. He loves you. No matter where you've been or what you've done, he loves you. He created you to be with him, for a relationship with him here and forever in eternity. Don't let Satan tell you anything else. Now you're reading this text, and again, you might think, well, this is unfair. Right? How is this person that got called off the street supposed to have a wedding garment? I mean, we talked about it earlier. Like, the guys, they got to go get fitted for their tuxes, and I almost wore a suit just to celebrate the occasion. But if I remember, I'll tell you why I didn't later. But if you're asking that question about fairness, I would ask you to also note the guy's response. See, the guy who doesn't have on a wedding garment, when the king confronts him, he doesn't offer an excuse about why he doesn't have a garment. He doesn't complain. Well, the rules, they're too strict. I just couldn't. No, he understood it all. He understood the rules. He understood the process. He understood also that he had broken them. He understood that the king had invited him to a royal wedding, and he understood that weddings required wedding garments. No questions asked. It's just the way it is. But here's the deal. A wedding garment was not like we have wedding garments. A wedding garment was not some expensive, fancy outfit that only the rich people could afford. A wedding garment could be any decent, white, clean cloth. Anything. Everybody had something like this in their closet. It was available, because it's available to everyone. And it's right there. All he had to go do was put it on. Go home. Change. But instead, he insulted the host by turning up in ordinary clothes. And now the king has caught them. This guy unprepared, and this guy is without excuse, and so he's speechless. Who is this guy? Well, he's a person whose words and actions don't match. Right? He's a person who said, "I love the king," but didn't actually do anything that showed that. He's the son in the first parable that God that had said that he would go to work. Yes, sir, I will go, and then didn't. He's the tenant in the second parable who said he would pay the master and enjoyed all the things that the master's field provided, but then did nothing to actually give anything back to the kingdom. Try to take it for himself. He is the Sanhedrin who played the game so well but had no relationship with God. He's the Christian who professes belief but whose actions say otherwise. James 2 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, does that mean we have to earn our salvation? Absolutely not. Does it mean we can lose our salvation? Absolutely not. Salvation is free. We can't earn it. We can't lose it, because it's not about what we bring to the table, right? It's about our readiness to respond. However, Scripture, again, is clear that if we are saved, we'll live like it. It will happen. And I'm not talking about more superficial things like, again, what do you wear to church? talking about a righteous life, motivated by faith, by trust in God. See, the king, one day the king is going to have a party. See, in Matthew and in all four of the Gospels, we see this picture of what could have been the party, but that was never plan A. God knew the whole thing. He's just painting this picture. Plan A, we read about in Revelation 19. Says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? Us. The church. There's just one question. Will you be there? Will you be there? Because the text says, last verse here is, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now this verse, it only shows up in Matthew. It doesn't show up in any other gospel accounts or anywhere else, really, in Scripture. Many are called, but few are chosen. And you have to ask why. Personally, I think it's because Matthew's writing to Jews. Like, that's his audience. And when you read all the way through the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that God's chosen people are the Israelites. And so they think that they are. Yet they had repeatedly chosen to walk away, to refuse the invitation. And the king lets them. See, at the end of the day, whether it be the two sons or the tenants, those invited by the king, the Sanhedrin, you, or I, we're always going to do what we want to do. And what we want to do, if we want to honor the king himself, that's going to depend on the relationship that we have with him. That's how God created us. But the bad news is that even though God created us for that relationship with him, we have all, at one point or another, we have chosen to walk away. We have all been the unprepared guest. We have all sinned against the king. We have all broken the relationship that he designed us to have with him. But the good news is that the king loved us so much that he sent his son to pay the debt that we owed. And so the true chosen isn't simply based on someone's genetic bloodline. No, but it's those who trust in the blood of Christ. They are the first son who maybe said no at the beginning, but eventually chose to obey. They are the new tenants who will produce fruit. They are the outsiders that were called into the feast. And if you will trust him as your Lord, your Savior, he promises you a place at the table. In fact, Isaiah 61, verse 10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For catch it, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Man, if that doesn't make you feel lit up inside, you're dead. But you don't have to be. You don't have to be. I wonder if you just take a few minutes. And the musicians are going to come up and they're going to begin to play. And if we would take a few minutes and close our eyes, bow our heads, with no one looking around, just do some business with God this morning. You know, maybe today's the day that you say, you know what, I accept the invitation to the wedding. I want a relationship with God. I realize that he died for my sin. I realize that I broke that relationship, but you died so that I could be reunited with you again. Man, if that's you, then when we're singing or after service, there's going to be some people over here by the cross, and that's, we want to encourage you, we want to pray with you, we want you to know your next steps in that faith. But maybe this morning you're already on the guest list. You've already got that seat reserved. And if that's you, your next task as a guest is to invite other people. You know, we prayed about that last week. I asked you to pray about people that you were going to, that God has put on your heart. But if you're struggling to talk to them, maybe what you need to do this morning is to pray that God would give you the courage, that he would give you the opportunity, he would give you the eyes to see and to take advantage. Because the truth is, God wants those people at the wedding even far more than you do. He loves them even more than you do. He went to the cross and died for them. And he invites you to be his hands and his feet to deliver the glorious message of the gospel to them. Do not let them be the person who is unprepared. Look, I get it. You can't force them. It is a work of the Spirit. But God wants to use us. He has chosen to use us. So that if they go to hell, it won't be because we didn't tell them. I don't ever want to stand at a funeral and think I missed a shot. But still, there's a third group of people that I was thinking about this week. And those are the people that have been had rough encounters with people who were at the wedding-ish but weren't ready. In other words, people that have experienced what we call today church hurt. Because the truth of the matter is that every body of believers, there are people, and the bigger it is, the more it happens, but there are people that just don't get it. And look, as Christians, it is hard enough to not do something that's going to hurt somebody else, right? We understand that, and we struggle, and we pray for that. But sometimes there are just people in churches that just don't care. Because it's all about them and what they want, what they like. They want to get it their way, and they don't care who they crush to get it. And if that's you, if you've been a victim of that, today I want to tell you that God is good. His people, we are all broken. That's why grace is so important, but God himself is good. And if you haven't plugged into this family at MCF yet, can I tell you, I've only been here 3 months, so I don't know everybody inside and out, but this place is special. I've heard it from so many of you already. I've encountered it myself. If you're looking for a place to just be loved, this place, that'll happen. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that you love us. We thank you that it is not your desire that anyone should perish. And that you use us, you love us, and you not only love us and save us, but then you invite us to be your hands and feet, to be your mouthpiece. And the joy of watching somebody else come to know who you are. And Father, that is so amazing. We are so unworthy of any of that, but yet you use us anyway. Father, I pray today that you would give us the courage, that you would give us the insight, that you would give us the eternal perspective, that you would fill us with such joy. And when we look at the kingdom and we look at what we know is going to happen, we can imagine what the kingdom will look like. But Father, we know it will be glorious. It will be far beyond anything that you or I have ever experienced. And so Father, may we live with that in mind, and may it compel us to follow you, to step out in faith day after day after day until we take our final breath and we see you. And we will know in an instant that everything we ever had to sacrifice was totally worth it. Respond as God leads.